All right, some of y'all didn't greet very long today, did you? That's raining. I'm going to sit down today. I don't feel like talking to anybody. Hey, you know what? Let's thank the worship team and the tech, and man, just honestly, Aaron, John, thank you. The unsung heroes in the back who always make things happen, and we're just grateful and delighted for that, aren't we? You know what? I want to reemphasize some things Carl said, because let's just be honest, sometimes redundancy is the key to communication. Is that not true? And so don't forget, next Sunday, 9 o'clock, 10:45, let's make our way here. Let's invite some folks. We'll talk a little bit more of that in the teaching today. But one of the things that I want you to, if you will, I want us to get ahead of the curve. This is kind of just a practice session. And this is what I want you to think about in your mind next Sunday as you walk into this place. And these are four words that I want you to focus on. Scoot to the middle. Okay? Because you will help us immensely if you will make it very intentional next Sunday. And I know those who are edge huggers, I'm one of them, love the edge, but this coming Sunday, I want you to sacrifice, and I want you to scoot to the middle, and let's leave room for those who may be coming late, those who are new to this place. Let's do everything we can to make room for them, okay? What are the four words? Scoot to the middle. Oh, I knew you could handle it. I'm so proud of you. Hey, I don't want you to forget either. The Easter egg hunt, I just want you to know how powerful this time is and how much the community engages us, and I want you to be a part of that. I also want to share with you, we won't have a traditional Monday-Thursday service, but this is what we're asking. We're asking our small groups to share communion, and those who have people who have experienced this to share foot washing. You will be getting a teaching. Literally, Carl will send it out today that will cover both those items, so don't start panicking. It's kind of something that we wrote to kind of take you step by step, what it means to share communion together and what foot washing means. So you'll be seeing that, and we're really asking all of our small groups to do that because, friends, we are small group centered, and one of the things that we really want to do is to experience that as a body this week. Okay, most of us in some way, some fashion, we realize that this life we have is a gift, do we not? I mean, honestly, if you woke up this morning, you had a pulse, you took a step, it's a really good day. Because trust me, there are some folks who don't experience that. But what we do understand, too, about this life is there are no guarantees with it. In truth, eternity can be just around the corner for each of us. I love how Psalm 39 describes this gift. Lord, it says, remind me how brief my time on earth will be. Remind me that my days are numbered, how fleeting, Lord, my life is. You have made my life no longer than the width of my hand. Now, hold up your hands, friends. That's how God sees our life, in comparison to eternity, right? So this is what the Lord has given to us, the span of a hand. And I love what it says, my entire lifetime is just a moment to you. At best, each of us is but a breath. You see, if you and I take a linear approach to life and we drew a line across that back wall, you and I would be a dot, a small dot on a line. But here's the crazy thing. In the midst of that dot, we have these amazing opportunities to do good in the name of Christ. We have the capacity to make a kingdom difference. You and I have been given this amazing time span in life so that we can be a dot for the sake of Christ. And in that dot, it is amazing to me how much capacity we do have in that span, in that breath, to do good, to make a difference, to love people selflessly. You see, as believers, we realize that every life begins with the notion that at some point life will end. And we do so, but please hear me, we do so with hope. And I want to tell you why we have hope, even when we think about the end. We have hope because God's word literally assures us that our eternity is the beginning of a life beyond our current temporal existence. Listen to what Titus 1:2 says. Paul says, I have been sent to proclaim faith to those God has chosen and to teach them to know the truth that shows them how to live godly lives. I was talking this morning. I want you to understand, right now we have just about 30 people involved, 30 new people involved in the discipleship program. And I want you to know that is the principle that guides what we do. We have these people, we have this wonderful privilege to walk alongside as we help folks understand faith is not just about speaking it, faith is about living it. And listen to how Titus ends here. It says, this truth gives them confidence that they may have eternal life, which God, and I love this phrase, who does not lie, promised them before the world began. Hebrews 9 says, this is why Jesus is the one who mediates a new covenant between God and you and me. Listen to him. So that all who are called can receive the eternal inheritance God has promised us. Wow. We talk today about the hope of eternal life. We talk about why this is at the core of who we are as believers. And Jesus takes time to illustrate this in the parable of Lazarus and the rich man. Now, I want to tell you, this is a parable that Jesus used really to share some critical insights about eternity, but not only those insights about eternity, but how we should approach eternity. Now, this parable is so well constructed. It really is almost a literary genius, as Jesus defines it. Because every phrase, please hear me, every phrase in this parable is written to make a point. Listen as I read the opening part. Now, there was a rich man who was dressed in purple and fine linen and lived in luxury every day. Now, I want you to know there's a reason for this, because what Jesus describes this man wearing is exactly what the priest of Jesus' day wore on a daily basis. You think he wasn't making a point? And he says, and at his gate was laid a beggar named Lazarus, covered with sores and longing to eat what fell from the rich man's table. Notice what he says, even the dogs came and licked his sores. Friends, there are only two main characters in this parable. Jesus informs us that one is a rich man. He's dressed in fine purple, and he lives in what we would call extravagant luxury. Now, I want you to know, each phrase has a meaning. So Jesus is making a point, and this is his point. No one's religious position will guarantee his or her place in eternity. No one's religious position will ever guarantee his or her place in eternity. And when Jesus made the phrase, he feasted in luxury, you could translate it to say, he ate sumptuously. That sounds pretty good right now, doesn't it? Now, what this meant was that his daily diet consisted of really exotic, and you might want to say costly dishes. Christ wants us to know that this man's lifestyle was not just extravagant, it was ridiculously extravagant. This was a person who lived with excessive self-indulgence. Yet outside his gate, and notice what the phrase says earlier, that a beggar was covered there. It says, and at his gate was laid a beggar. I mean, somebody placed him there because they had this sense that because this man has so much bountiful blessings in his life, certainly he will do something with it. And notice what he says. His name is Lazarus, and he is a poor, poor beggar. Now notice where Jesus places him, because he places him in a position that the rich man cannot not notice him. There's just no way he can even function on a daily basis and not be made aware of this man who has such great needs right outside his gate. And so the importance of this will come into play a little bit later in the story, but I want you to focus on it. I want you to hear it right now. And more than that, he wants us to know of his extreme poverty, the extreme notion of his poverty. And what Jesus wants us to know is that his poverty is as extreme as the rich man's wealth. He's covered in sores. He would give anything just to eat the crumbs that fell from the rich man's table. His lot in life was so bad that he can't even ward off the street dogs, which gathered around him and licked his sores. And that kind of makes us nauseous. But I want you to know, Jesus made it disgusting. He made it so because he wants us to catch the drift of his intent. He went to ridiculous lengths just to make certain we understand that these two men live in polar opposite circles and circumstances. And I want to tell you, there's one of the things that needs to be noted before we move ahead to some of the lessons of it. Only one man in this parable is given a name. The rich man remains nameless throughout the story. Isn't it amazing, friends, that Jesus chose to name the poor man and allow the rich man to remain nameless? Please note something. The rich man's position, his standing, his wealth, does not even warrant from Jesus a name. Now, I want to ask you, why is this important? Why is this fact, this noting important? Because it means then that the name of Lazarus brings more importance even to this parable. The name Lazarus means God is my help. And what we will ultimately come to understand in this parable is that the thing that ultimately differentiates these two people, the rich man from the beggar, is that one trusted in God. First great lesson that we learn from this parable is this. Please hear me, friends. Death is the great equalizer for all people. Verse 22 begins, "And the time came when the beggar died, and the angels carried him to Abraham's side. Now the rich man also died and was buried." Notice it's just matter of fact. There's no eloquence to this. The rich man also died and was buried. In hell, where he was in torment, he looked up and saw Abraham far away with Lazarus by his side. So he called out to Abraham, "Father Abraham, have pity on me and send Lazarus to dip the tip of his finger in water so he can just cool my tongue because I am in agony." It means torment in this fire. Suddenly, friends, this whole scenario changes. Please listen. Notice how the context of the story just flips. We're moved from life on earth to the physical life of eternity. We also noted that the transition from the suffering Lazarus to the blessings of heaven and the luxury of the rich man finds himself in the fires of hell. And we all these transitions, they display to us a very simple but profound fact. Please hear me. No matter our accumulation of things, or no matter our lack of things. Let me say that again. No matter our accumulation of things, no matter our lack of things, death is a great equalizer of all. What we also learn is this. The status and values of this life do not transfer or translate into eternal life. The standards and values of this life don't translate to those in eternal life. We find this beggar Lazarus dining at a feast, his head leaning against the chest of one of the great patriarchs of the faith, Abraham. Please hear me. When it says the angels carried him to Abraham's side, it means that Lazarus was put in a place of divine favor. It means he was placed in a choice seat. It means that he is now residing in a place of blessing. The man who once craved the crumbs off another man's table, please hear me, he's now sitting in a place of blessing and he has everything he will ever need. What a reminder. What a reminder again that mine and your eternal future is never determined by our earthly circumstances. Please hear me. No matter where you are, no matter where you are, the hope of eternity is not dependent on where you are, but what you do with where you are. In the same way, the rich man found everything was new too. but not in the same wonderful way. It's funny that Abraham, it's funny that the man reaches out and calls out to Abraham to send Lazarus to get a dip his finger in water so he can put one drop on his tongue. I mean, honestly, it's somewhat strange to me that the rich man, even in his situation, is still acting as if Lazarus is beneath him and should be at his disposal as a servant. I want to tell you something, friends. Sometimes the old notions of a calloused and a selfish heart are just difficult to break, are they not? What we become very clear of in this passage is this fact. Hell is not a happy place. In the defined words of Christ, it's a fiery and a hot place of torment. Revelation 21 just says it's a fiery lake of burning sulfur. Now, many of us can't relate to the intensity of burning sulfur. I want to tell you, I probably can. In some ways, you can't. That's because I was raised in a roofing company, and we used to deal with a certain type of roof that we would sometimes have to take off, and it was called pitch, and that was a mixture. It was a mixture of creosote and sulfur and also asphalt. But the one thing about this, because nobody liked to work in it, we would have to start at 2 or 3 in the morning, because if the dust of this stuff or even the smoke of this stuff were to be inhaled by you or catch your face or any kind of open space, it would burn you to a degree that would make you so uncomfortable you would have to get relief. There were many nights when I would come home from working in this, and honestly, I could not even put a top sheet over my body because of the sensitivity of what that pitch and sulfur had done to me. My father tells me there were times where he would have to go and help lead roofing crews off a roof because the smoke had caused their eyes to swell and shut so much they couldn't find the ladder. There were times, he said, he watched grown men come off the roof in the middle of the afternoon and find a mud puddle so that they could cover themselves with water and mud to try to find some relief. It was at this time we were working out of town, and as was many times the occasion, we had to hire some temporary help. So a young man came, and I want you to know, he was robust and he was strong. You could tell he was a tough guy. There's no doubt about that. So we start working, and he starts grabbing, because we're tearing off chunks of this roof, and he starts grabbing it and putting his arms around it. And then he took his shirt off because he wanted to show us how muscular he was, and he kept wrapping this stuff up. And both the foreman and I went to him, and I said, I want to tell you something, buddy. This stuff will eat you up, man. So please hear me. Let somebody else help you. Make certain you put your shirt back on. Make certain that you don't just make this worse by what you're doing. And he looked at me and said, I'll be fine. So we finally stopped for lunch. And man, this stuff is eating him up. We get through with lunch, and I turned around and I said, has anybody seen Josh? And one of the guys says, there he goes. About a quarter of a mile down the road, there was a hill that went up. And Josh is walking up that hill. And he gets to the top of the hill. And he turns around to us and he does this. And he was gone. Never even came back for his check. I'm going to tell you, it gives you a little bit of understanding. It gives you a little bit of understanding with a minimal encounter of burning sulfur. But imagine spending eternity there. Now, let's go to a critical question, because some people ask this question. How can a merciful God send people to hell? I want to tell you, I think there's a better question. And it's this. What has God done to make certain and to make possible that you and I would never, ever experience hell? Because you see, the question is the reality of the truth. God has done everything in his power to make certain that this is not our eternal destination, even to the point of sacrificing his son on our behalf. He wants to make certain that you and I experience the reality and the promise of heaven. John 3:16 says, for God so loved the world so much that he gave his one and only son, so that everyone who believes in him will not perish, but what? Have eternal life. But you've got to finish with verse 17. For God did not send his son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world. Please hear me, friends. God's business, God's intent is salvation, not condemnation. It is what the story of Easter is all about. It's why this message is so pertinent for Palm Sunday, because I promise you, this whole week of the Passion Week, Easter next Sunday in the morning, we are reminded of God's intent and purpose, that His love for you and me was so great that He did everything in His power to assure you and me that we have the possibility, that we have the potential, that we have the promise of eternal life. Please note, on Palm Sunday, when Jesus rode into town on that donkey, He did so with a purpose, and that was to make His way to the cross. He knew everything that He did that day was intentional. It was provoking the religious leaders of the day, who had already come to know they hated Him. They were planning a way, Scripture tells us, to take His life. And Jesus doesn't run from that. Jesus rides into it. Because He brought to you and me the possibility and the promise of eternal life. John, 1 John 4 says this: God showed how much He loved us by sending His one and only Son into the world so that we might have eternal life through Him. He says, this is real love, John writes, not that we loved God, but notice what he says, but that He loved us and sent His Son as a sacrifice to take away our sins. I love the story that I read not long ago of a drunken man who made his way onto a bus. And he goes about four seats down, and then he drops down in the seat right by a lady who has a Bible on her lap. And he says, "Good evening, madam." And she looked at him. She said, "I want you to know something. You're going straight to hell." And the man jumps up and he goes, "Oh no, I've gotten on the wrong bus again." It's not the bus you want to end up on. But I want to tell you something else, and I want you to hear me. I heard a story in the beginning of my ministry, and it has stuck with me every time I ever teach about heaven and hell. It was a story of a church that was searching for a new pastor. They brought in consecutive candidates 2 weeks in a row, and they chose one. And a man asked them, "Why did you choose this man?" He said, "Well, the funny thing is, both of them spoke on hell, but one of them sounded like he was glad about it, and one sounded like he was sad about it. We chose the man that was sad." I'm going to be honest with you. I don't know if anything makes me sadder than the notion that people have the opportunity to come to Christ, and that you and I have the opportunity to share with others about Christ, and for some reason they don't accept Him, and for some reason we don't share Him. And it saddens me immensely. Because you and I have been given a task. You and I have been given a task to share Christ. We are the ambassadors for the gospel. Please hear me, friends. What that story and what this old passage reminds us of is that our choices on this earth, please hear me, friends, our choices on this earth determine the outcome of our eternity. Instead of blaming God for why would God, why don't we ask ourselves, why haven't we? What holds us back? What keeps us from making a decision that with such clarity and such conviction will promise us eternal life? Abraham replied to the rich man, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, while Lazarus received the bad things, but now he is comforted here and you are in agony." Please hear me say something, friends. You see, the amazing point of this is that while living, the rich man had the opportunity to do for Lazarus what he was now asking Lazarus to do for him. Rest assured, friends, the rich man's sin was not because he had a lot. It's because he never used his lot. His transgression was the fact that he didn't notice, that he didn't do anything to use his resources to help the plight of another human being. Honestly, his punishment is for doing nothing. He just judged this man by his indifference to him right outside his own door. You see, his condemnation was that he lived only for himself. Jesus' great desire for you and me is that we would be caring and compassionate. It's the reason he told the parable of the Good Samaritan. As he tells the story of defining who is a neighbor. And the most amazing thing is we find out that help to this one man who had been beaten is not found from those who spoke about the faith, the priest, his assistant. But help was found from the unlikeliest of sources. It was from a Samaritan, who both Jews and Samaritans hated one another. If you thought anybody would walk by him, it would be that man. But he's the man who stopped, took him to the inn, paid the inn, cared for him until he was well. You see, my friends, it's not about what we say. It's about what we do in this life that matters. We can be stewards. We can use our lives and our resources to bless others. Just like the rich man. I promise you, just like the rich man. These are not opportunities that are hard to find. Most of the time, they're right outside our door. I want to tell you, it's one of the reasons that I believe this whole message is a message of hope. Because you see, our hope is never about what we have or don't have. Let me say it again. Our hope is never about what we have or we don't have. Our hope is in what we do with what we have. It's about you and I making a difference. I love the way Jesus closed the parable. He says, now, which of these three people would you say was the neighbor? And the man replied, the one who showed him mercy. And Jesus says, yes. It's an emphatic yes. And this is what he says. Now you go and do the same. What evidence is mine in your life leaving behind that points towards the mercy and compassion of Jesus? We are called to live lives of generosity and mercy, not selfishness, nor self-indulgence, nor self-centeredness. And Jesus makes one final thing clear. The judgment is absolute and it's final. And verse 26, and besides all this, Abraham said, between us and you, a great chasm has been fixed, so that those who want to go from here to there cannot, nor can anyone cross over from there to us. You see, the chasm, the separation is final. It's an uncrossable gulf for eternity. And what made it even more difficult for this man was the fact that he was conscious of the opportunities he had missed to tell others the good news so his family and friends wouldn't find themselves there. And finally he says, I beg you, Abraham, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers. Please, please warn them so that they will not also come to this place. You see, Jesus just gives us one more critical insight. Let you and I do everything we can. Let you and I take every opportunity given to us to help lead or influence another person for the sake of the gospel. Because I promise you, at some point, there will be no more opportunities. 2 Corinthians 5 says, we are therefore Christ's ambassadors, and we implore each of us be reconciled to God. Oh, my friends, let's do everything we can. Let's take every opportunity we can. Let's build relationships with people for the cause of Christ. Let's be genuine. Let's be real. Let's tell folks we don't have all the answers. Let's tell folks we're not perfect. But this is one thing that we want you to know. We want you to know that we love this man Jesus and he's changing our lives. And I want to tell you why we want to do this. Because those moments, just those moments, can impact a life for eternity. Let's be bridge builders for Christ. Aaron, I know if we can bring up the bridge at this time. You know, every service we go through what we call bridge time, and it's a moment where we talk about the opportunity we have, because we are committed in this place that we're going to build relationships outside these walls, and we're going to do so that we can make a difference. This coming week, friends, we have two services, 9 and 10:45. You can share an Easter website on from Catalyst. You can share with your friends. Or here's a better idea. You can walk across the road. You can walk across your yard. You can walk down the hallway, and you can invite a friend or a neighbor to join us. Because I want you to remember something, guys. All God needs is a chance. Just a chance. Because He loves them more than we do. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was one of the great theologians and writers of his time. His ministry was during the time when Hitler and Nazism was at its height. In fact, some of us know that he was imprisoned because he literally tried to help eliminate Hitler. But what we don't understand is not only was he arrested for this and imprisoned for life, but that on the week after Easter, he found a way to speak his last sermon before he was hanged in the gallows at Schoenberg Prison. Now, Bonhoeffer was persuaded by his friends to hold this service. And he speaks from two passages. One is Isaiah 53, where it says, "And by his stripes we are healed." And the other was from 1 Peter 3, where it says, "And blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And notice what he says, "And by his great mercy we have been born anew to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ." And on that Sunday, April the 8th, 1945, after he had concluded his teaching, two soldiers walked into the rooms and they said, "Prisoner Bonhoeffer, make ready and come with us." In essence, what they are telling him is to get his things in order, to do what he needs to do to be able to walk out of this door and know he will never come back. But you see, what they didn't know and what they couldn't understand was that Bonhoeffer was already ready. As he's taken away, before he's let out the door, he turns to his friends behind him, and these are the last words he spoke. "This is the end, but not for me. For me, it is the beginning of life." This is what Revelation tells us about what awaits us. "Therefore, you and I will stand before the throne of God, and we will serve Him day and night in His temple. And He who sits on the throne will spread His tent over them." Isn't that amazing? God's going to cover us. "And never again will they hunger. Never again will they thirst. The sun will not beat upon them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. And He will lead them to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And there will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain. For the old order of things has passed away." And He who is seated on the throne will say, "I am making everything new." Oh, my friends, this whole series, this is our last series on the hope. We've talked about hope in so many varied and many situations. But please hear me say this. Please hear me say this, friends. None will be sweeter. None could be more looked forward to than the hope of spending eternity with Christ. Let us during this time, let us do good with what we have. Let us live intentionally to share Christ by the way we love people and care for people. Let us be intentional in our homes to model that kind of generosity to one another. Let us not think we have to do it outside that home. Let us make certain we do it inside that home. Let us make certain that grace and mercy covers us, but covers those around us. Let us make certain that we are building relationships. We are taking the time to care for another human being because we care about their souls. We have been given this opportunity. We have been given this gift of life. Now may we do the absolute most we can with it through the power of Jesus living in us and living through us. Would you join me now as we just bow our heads? And I want us to pray for those people this week we will reach out to, and we will build a bridge for Christ. Father, we come to you today so grateful. A little bit different teaching today, Lord. But what a powerful, important one it is. Because you reminded us today that this life is a gift. But we're not given it for us to only be used for ourselves. We are given it to do good for you, to make a difference for you. We are reminded, Lord, that our position, our status in this world, it doesn't transfer to eternity. What transfers to eternity, friend, Lord, is our knowledge and relationship with you. And so first, Lord, what we pray this morning is that our hearts are so resolute in that relationship with you. We are so convinced, so aware that you have been invited into our lives, that you have come inside us. And God, we want to work to grow in your truth so that we can live better for you. So Lord, let us give ourselves to that journey of growth. But Lord, let us also remember this week, this very week, God, there are going to be people that we encounter that don't know you, Lord, but we love them, we care for them, they are friends. And God, we want it to be so because we don't want to manipulate, we don't want to coerce, we just want to be genuinely who you've made us. But God, we want to be able to share about you. Perhaps it's just an invitation, perhaps it's caring enough to listen, perhaps God is just caring enough to walk across our yards and speak to someone. God, here's the truth. We don't have to look very hard to find it. Oh God, give us the courage this week to step out and speak out for you. Prepare the hearts of the people we're envisioning in our minds right now. Prepare the hearts of these people that we love, that we care about. And oh God, this is what we pray. That you go before us, through us, and after us to turn them as we implore them, be made right with God. We ask this in the amazing name of Jesus, who has redeemed us, changed us, and has prepared a place for us, even in eternity. Amen and amen.